Micah chapter 5. And we just want to read the first 7 verses because there is a connection here that we want to highlight. And then, as I say, we will turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18, also chapter 19 as well. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men." Amen. We'll end there at verse 7. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word from this portion as well. Could we just bow briefly in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord to bless our meditation upon his truth tonight. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee tonight that we are found in thy presence. We thank thee for the opportunity to come around thy word and to meditate upon it, even to think upon these subjects that are before us in this series, and particularly this topic tonight. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word does set out these things for us and give us foreshadowings of events that are yet future. And we pray that thou will bless our meditation tonight. May we know thy nearness. May we know the ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou would open up thy word to us and open up our hearts to thy word. Lord, this is the work of thy Spirit to do this very thing. And we pray that he will come alongside us this night and minister with power and blessing to all of our hearts. And may we know the Lord giving us insights afresh into his word, even though we might cover familiar topics and maybe turn to familiar portions. And Lord, we pray that thy word might live in our hearing tonight and come with freshness and power to us and blessing to our souls. Lord, do undertake and bless us now and give me help as I would minister the word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My subject this evening is to consider Sennacherib as a type of the Antichrist. And we've turned to Micah chapter 5 in these 7 verses because of the connection that there is in this chapter between the land of Assyria and the Assyrian, as it is, as he is called here in these verses, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time. And as we know, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And when we come to think about him as a type of the Antichrist, well, there's a couple of things I want us to set down as really a basis for what I want to say. And that's the first thing comes out of these verses in Micah chapter 5, that the Antichrist has a very close connection with the land of Assyria. You'll notice there in verses 5 and 6 that twice over it highlights this. In verse 5, he's called the Assyrian. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And then verse 6, again, it talks about they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword. And towards the end of verse 6, it says, "Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land. So there is this repeated thought and this connection then that is established between Antichrist and the land of Assyria, or the king of Assyria, and he's called here the Assyrian. Now, Sennacherib does not fit the details that are found here in Micah chapter 5. Though Micah ministered at the time when Hezekiah was king in Judah and Sennacherib was on the throne, yet what the details that are given to us here in Micah 5 cannot just be fulfilled in Sennacherib. It is more in view, there's someone more in view here than just Sennacherib, because there are details that are given in Micah chapter 5 that cause us to look forward and to see in these verses a future fulfillment that will only come to pass when our Saviour comes a second time to this earth. For example, if you look there at verse 3 of Micah 5, it highlights here the Messiah. He's coming to be ruler when the remnant of Israel are restored. It tells you that there at the end of verse 3. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So at this time we're given a time marker here, that when the one who is mentioned in verse 2, he's the ruler, as we know it's the Saviour that is in view, the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, and that can only be one individual, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, the only begotten Son, and he comes to be the ruler in Israel when the remnant are returned unto the Lord, as is highlighted there in verse 3. Also verse 4, it tells us that the person, the ruler shall be great, and his rule shall extend throughout the whole earth. Without reading all of these verses again, you can see that in verse 4, when, for example, the very last phrase, "For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." And again, this is teaching us and emphasizing that time when the Lord indeed is going to extend his rule throughout the whole earth. And at this time, there is this connection with the Assyrian, as verse 5 comes on then to tell us. It's at this time, when the Assyrian has come into the land, that this individual, the ruler that is mentioned there in verse 2, he's going to be the peace, as it tells us in the opening words of verse 5. So it's very clear that this portion of scripture is dealing with a future time, and that brings us then to think about the connection between the Antichrist and the Assyrian. There's something else that I think we should set down as a marker too when we come to think about Sennacherib as a type of the Antichrist, and that is that he has a very close connection with the Jews and with Jerusalem. That's highlighted in the portion of scripture that was read there a little moment or two ago, when Sennacherib and his armies came against Judah and against Jerusalem and against the Jews. Around 700 BC, Sennacherib, early in his reign, he first of all went against the land of Egypt. It tells us about he took some of the frontier cities that belonged to Egypt, Libna and Lachish, and then he turned his attention towards Judah, and he marched on Jerusalem and on King Hezekiah. And if you turn back there to 2 Kings chapter 18, and the very place where we started our reading, it tells us there about him taking the fenced cities of Judah. And that brings them then to Jerusalem, to the gates of Jerusalem, and there follows on then in this portion and into the next chapter this account about the armies of Sennacherib and how they came against Jerusalem and what they intended to do. So those two points we can set down as markers when we come to think about this. That Antichrist has a connection with Assyria. He's called the Assyrian. So when we come to think about the kings of Assyria, then we can surely look for a foreshadowing of that man of sin that is yet to come. And also, Sennacherib has a connection with the Jews and Jerusalem. And here he is besieging the royal city. So those things will point us in the right direction and make us then interested in thinking about this man Sennacherib, because The fact that of these points, as we've been mentioning, when we come to read about Sennacherib, that ought to stir our interest to look for foreshadowings of the Antichrist. When we notice in Scripture that Antichrist has a connection with Assyria, he's called the Assyrian. When we know that Antichrist has a connection with the Jews in Jerusalem, and we find an Assyrian king coming against Jerusalem and besieging it and wanting to annihilate it, then that ought to stir our interest, and we ought to see there's foreshadowings. There has to be foreshadowings here of those great events that will bring our Saviour to the earth the second time. So we want to come to think about this man Sennacherib then as a type of the Antichrist. Now the first thing I want you to consider is Sennacherib's entrance into the land of Israel. We're told that it was in the 14th year, verse 13 there, where the Bible reading started tonight. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib and his armies turned their attention towards the land of Israel, to Judah particularly, to Jerusalem. He comes up against the defense cities of Judah. And there's some details here that are very important and I think that are worth noticing, because you'll notice there, for example, in verse 17, that he enters into the land with a very great army. That's a particular point that is emphasized there in verse 17. The phrase is a great host. And over in the corresponding portion, because these two chapters are repeated for us in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 36 and chapter 37, there is a repeating of these two chapters that cover Sennacherib and his besieging of Jerusalem. And over in Isaiah 36 and verse 2, it's called there a very great army. So the size of this army and the might of this army are emphasized here in this record that has to do with Sennacherib. There's a great host, there's a great army that comes against the Jews and against Jerusalem, and they are the army of Sennacherib. And they come with the idea that they are invincible. And part of that stems from the fact that no other army has been able to match them on the battlefield up until this point in time. When Sennacherib came to the throne in Assyria and started setting his desires on the nations around about him and starting to annex those other countries round about him, there was nobody that was able to withstand him. He just marched into countries and overrun them and defeated them and took them into the Assyrian empire and kingdom. And it emphasizes here that there was no one at all that was able to withstand him at all. If you go down to chapter 18 of 2 Kings, verse 33, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hema and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" So there's these countries that are listed, and every one of them has been defeated. Hamath and Arphad were taken to be countries in our areas and cities in Syria. Sepharim and Hena and Iva were believed to be further down in the land of Mesopotamia between the two rivers. But they're all derided, and their gods are derided, that they have been totally unable to withstand the might of the Assyrian army as they have marched into these lands and defeated them. So this army marches in then to the land of Israel and comes to the walls of Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem. They've already taken some of the defense cities, and they seem to be invincible. No one has been able to stand against them at all in this march across these lands and capturing these cities. And now they stand at the gates of Jerusalem. And there in verse 17 again of chapter 18, halfway through the verse, it says, "And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field." So they have come across these lands, they've captured these cities, they went against Egypt as well, and now they're facing Jerusalem. They're right at the very gates of Jerusalem, and it seems as if no one is able to stand in the way of this mighty host. And surely that in itself then highlights for us foreshadowings of the Antichrist, because those are all features of Antichrist's time as well. Will he not come into the land of Israel with a mighty host? The word of God teaches us that he will. He will gather his armies together in the plain of Megiddo. And as we know in the Hebrew tongue, Revelation tells us it's called Armageddon. And having gathered them there, they're going to make their way towards Jerusalem and against the Jews. And they're going to come with that spirit of invincibility. And it will seem as if nobody can resist them, nobody can stop them, nobody can hinder them, nobody can overpower them. They will come with that spirit that they are irresistible and that the Jews in Jerusalem are never going to be able to stand before them. And as we know, Antichrist will lay siege to Jerusalem with that mighty host. So when we come to this portion of scripture that a portion has been read out of it tonight, we certainly can see foreshadowings of Antichrist here. In the entrance of Sennacherib and his army into the land of Israel and coming against Jerusalem. Something more that is worth noticing here, I think, that Sennacherib employed a very powerful spokesperson. There's this man, Rabshakeh, that is mentioned down through this portion of scripture. And this is one of the really outstanding features, particular features about Sennacherib's opposition to Hezekiah and to the city of Jerusalem was his use of a powerful spokesman. It doesn't seem as if Sennacherib was there himself outside the gates of Jerusalem, but rather he sends his spokesperson. There's three individuals that are mentioned there in verse 17. It says the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. So initially there was these three individuals that led the army of the Assyrians into the land of Israel and up against the gates of Jerusalem. But then there's this one man that comes to the fore, and it says there, verse 19, and Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. So there's this one man that comes to the fore out of those three, and he becomes the spokesperson for the king of Assyria. He's there as his representative. He's going to do the talking to the men that are on the walls of Jerusalem. And there's surely here a foreshadowing of the false prophet. That great spokesperson that we read of in the scriptures for Antichrist that is mentioned. And this man, Rabshakeh, is a foreshadowing of him, this individual. He's an eloquent individual, he's a powerful speaker. Verse 19 there begins the first speech that he makes, verse 19 down to verse 25, and then verse 28 down to 35 is the second speech. There's a very short interlude there between the two of them, verses 26 and 27. But in those details that are given in that particular part of the chapter, we find this man to be a powerful spokesperson. He's very eloquent. His words are so powerful that they strike terror into the hearts of the hearers upon the wall of Jerusalem. So much so that those servants of Hezekiah, those royal courtiers, advisors that would be near to the king, they're listening to this. Some of them are mentioned there in that portion, verse 26. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joab, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jewish language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. And the reason why they wanted Rabshakeh to do that, to speak in the Syrian tongue, was because they realized the force of his words and the powerfulness of his words. And what he had to say to the people that were there, they were defending the walls of Jerusalem, and they were hearing what was being said. They were looking out even over the walls, possibly down on these Syrian armies that were gathered on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And this man was having a powerful influence, and the servants of Hezekiah realized if this goes on, if this man keeps speaking and talking the way that he does, he's going to bring down the morale of these men on the walls. They're going to be defeated even listening to him. They're going to open up the gates and say we should give in to him and let him come in and take the city and hope that we can get favourable terms. And they're pleading with Rabshakeh to speak unto them in the Syrian tongue so the people couldn't understand. But Rabshakeh won't do that. It tells us there, verse 28, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jewish language.
and spake, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. And off he goes again, down to verse 35 there, speaking and striking terror into the hearts of these men that are on the walls of Jerusalem defending it. So this man Rabshakeh, this powerful spokesman that there is here on the behalf of Sennacherib, surely has to be a picture, a foreshadowing of that false prophet that's going to be the great spokesperson for the Antichrist when he comes. Now look at some of the details that are here given in these two speeches about Rabshakeh. Because in verse 22, chapter 18 of 2 Kings, verse 22, he mocks any confidence in the God of Israel. And he says there, But if ye say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. So one of the features of his speech is to mock any confidence in God. He says, Well, what is, no, you tell me you're going to trust in the Lord. Well, what good is that going to do? So as he speaks, not only to the royal servants, but also to the men on the walls of Jerusalem, he's mocking any confidence that they might have in God. In verse 30 and verse 35, he's seeking to destroy faith in God and undermine the promises that the Lord has given in his word. Verse 30, Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he doesn't want them to say this and to be of the mind, Trust in the Lord, let's depend on the Lord. He says, Don't let Hezekiah tell you to do that. And verse 35, we've already mentioned that verse again earlier on. At the end of it, Sennacherib is highlighting that they should not be trusting that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem out of the hand of King Sennacherib. So he comes along and he's this spokesperson, and he's seeking to undermine their confidence in God, to destroy their faith in God and their trust in God, to undermine any of the promises that God has given that they might rely on. You'll notice there in verse 28 as well that he's very boastful about the king of Assyria. It says, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. And Isaiah picks up on that detail as well, Isaiah 36 verse 4. He highlights the same thought, that he's boastful about the king of Assyria. He's promoting him, he's exalting him, he's lifting that king of Assyria up before the men that are on the walls of Jerusalem. You'll even notice there in verse 25 of 2 Kings 18 that they claim that they're there in the place of God. It says, Am I not come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. So they make this outrageous claim that they're there on God's behalf, that they're there acting as at the direction of God. And they're standing there and they're calling upon Hezekiah to capitulate and to open the gates of Jerusalem and let them in and pay tribute and let them ransack and spoil the city. And they're claiming they're doing it in God's name. And surely those things point forward to what we read about the false prophet when you turn over to the book of the Revelation. And in chapter 16 he's particularly identified in verse 13 of Revelation 16, it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We mentioned there were three individuals that are mentioned in the record there in 2 Kings 18 that are mentioned. And there's one of them comes to the fore, Rabshakeh. Well, here's a verse as well, and it starts off mentioning three unclean spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And as we know, this false prophet was a man who becomes so identified with Antichrist and promoting his cause and directing men to him in
Revelation 19 and verse 20, it tells us the beast was taken, and him and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the false prophet is said here to have wrought miracles before Antichrist and to have deceived them that had received the mark and got them to worship the beast. And his work is highlighted. It's generally accepted. Revelation 13, and that portion from verse 11 down to 17 is taken as a reference to the work of the false prophet as he promotes the cause of Antichrist and turns people's attention towards him, even getting them to the place where they make the image of the Antichrist and they worship the Antichrist. Revelation 13 verse 11, we could go down through a number of those verses there and highlight some of the features of this. He spake as a dragon, verse 11 says. Verse 12, he caused the earth and them that dwell in it to worship the beast. Verse 13, he does wonders, makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of all men. Verse 14, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by way of the miracles, and they were mentioned there in Revelation chapter 19 as well. He has power to give life to this image of the beast. And he becomes this powerful spokesman for Antichrist, promoting his cause, turning people's attention toward him, even getting them to the place where they're going to worship the beast. And they're going to claim that they're in the stead of God. As we know, this is one of the marks of Antichrist, one of the features. They're going to claim that they're there in God's stead. And all of those things are seen in type in Rabshakeh, as we find him in 2 Kings 18, and now fulfilled in the ministry of the false prophet, as he promotes Antichrist's cause. So here's another area in which Sennacherib and the events that surround Sennacherib point forward to Antichrist. The third thing I want you to consider here is Sennacherib's eclipse by divine intervention. Because although he is a mighty king, and though he comes at the head of this army that seems to be invincible, and it seems as if nobody is able to stand against them at all, and all the other nations have fallen and all the other cities have fallen before the king of Assyria, and he has spoiled them and taken so much for himself, there seems as if no one and nothing is able to stand before him yet. Sennacherib is going to be defeated. And he's going to be defeated by divine intervention. And his defeat is closely connected with the Jews in Jerusalem. Because as we've been noticing, he's standing at the gates of Jerusalem. They've already captured some of the defense cities of Judah. The first line of defense has already fallen. And now they're at the gates of Jerusalem, and they're seeking to take this particular city. But Sennacherib has not reckoned on God coming to the help of Israel. That's what Sennacherib has not reckoned on. He has not thought about that. He has just thought that Israel's God is like all the other gods of Hamath and Arphad and so on. All those other gods that were only idols and were only the imagination of men's hearts and had no power. They had eyes and they couldn't see, ears and they couldn't hear, they had hands and they couldn't do anything because they were only idols. Sennacherib and his army and Rabshakeh, he just thinks that the God of Israel is just like all of these other gods. And they'll not put up any resistance, either the God of Israel or the people of Israel, but he has not reckoned on the God of Israel coming to their deliverance. The God that is in covenant with his ancient people. God's interventions on the behalf of Israel are never because they deserve it. It's never because Israel deserved God's mercies. God's interventions on their behalf down through their history has always because he's in covenant union with them. It's for the Father's sake, is how it is put. Romans 11 verse 28, Paul said they are beloved for the Father's sake. Here's the reason why
The Lord will remember his covenant with them. Here's the Lord, the reason why the Lord will restore them, as we were reading there in Micah 5. Here's why he will come for their deliverance, and why he will come personally and intervene at that very time when Antichrist is coming against the city of Jerusalem and wanting to destroy it and destroy the Jews. It's because of the Father's sake. It's because of the covenant that exists. Not because they deserve it. Not because they somehow merit it at all.
No, it's because of the covenant that exists.
And that's the thing the nations of the world forget. Even tonight, the nations of the world forget that God is in covenant union with his ancient people. And he has not broken his covenant. They might have forgotten their covenant with the Lord and their responsibilities, but that doesn't negate the covenant. The covenant is something God has made, and he will be faithful to his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He will fulfill it. He will not forget his ancient people. And just as Sennacherib forgot that, did not realize it, did not know it, so tonight the nations of the earth, and Antichrist as well, he will be of that mind that God is forgotten and God does not have any relationship with the Jews or with Jerusalem, and he will not come to deliver them. And how badly mistaken Sennacherib was in thinking of that, because God did come.
And sadly, we live in a day when even Christians forget that in truth. Even Reformed Christians of all people forget that truth, that God is in covenant union with his ancient people, and God is a covenant-keeping God. The very name Jehovah has that context in the scriptures, the God that keeps covenant,
the God that fulfills it, that fulfills his promise. You think back to the days of Moses, and the Lord told Moses at Sinai when he sent him back to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, and Moses wanted to know, well, who will I tell that has sent me? And he says, I am that I am that has sent me. And the Lord went on to say to Moses, by this name I have not been known. Now, if you go back into Genesis, the term Jehovah does appear. When God was dealing with Abraham, the name Jehovah appears. So what does it mean there in Exodus when it says, by this name I was not known? It's the sense of the meaning of it, because it is the name of the covenant-keeping God who fulfills his covenant, who does what he promises. That's the thing, you see, that previous generations had never known, because God had told Abraham that his descendants would go down into Jerusalem or go down into Egypt for 400 years and they would come back up again. And it was only in the days of Moses that was starting to be fulfilled, that God was going to bring Israel up out of Egypt. And in that sense, the Lord says to Moses, I am that I am. And here is a way in which the people have not known me heretofore. I am the God that fulfills what I have promised to do. And I promised Abraham that after 400 years, his descendants would come up out of Egypt. And I'm now going to do it. I'm going to fulfill my word. Jehovah, the name Jehovah, as we know, means the covenant-keeping God. And God will keep covenant, and God will have mercy upon his people, and there will be this deliverance of them when the armies of Antichrist are at the gates of Jerusalem and are attacking the Jews. God is going to come for their deliverance, even as he just came for the deliverance of Hezekiah and the Jews when they were facing the armies of Sennacherib. Do you notice there in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, verses 13 down to 16, that this attack upon Jerusalem was precipitated by a broken agreement? By a broken agreement? When we read there in the 14th year how Sennacherib, king of Syria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. I have offended. Well, what did he offend in? It would seem that there was some agreement here that had already been existing prior to this. And Hezekiah has broken the agreement. Whether he was to pay a tribute, that would be suggested there in the verses that follow. Because Hezekiah goes on with this message to say, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And it's believed that there was some broken agreement here, that there was some agreement between Hezekiah and Sennacherib prior to this, and Sennacherib has broken that agreement in the eyes of Sennacherib, and now he's sending his armies against Jerusalem. And we can see the parallel with the end times and Antichrist, because as we know, there's going to be an agreement that Antichrist will say has been broken. That agreement between him and the Jews. And that will precipitate his coming against Jerusalem and against the Jews in those last days. Just the same way as here it sets off this whole train of events that we read of in chapter 18 and also into chapter 19. And there's going to be this gathering against Jerusalem. And at this time there's going to be this crying unto the Lord. And God is going to come for their deliverance as a result of the cry that is made. And that brings us into chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 19. Because in verse 1 of that chapter, Hezekiah is told all that Rabshakeh has been saying. And it says he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. He went up into the temple and he cried unto the Lord. And he also went and sent word to Isaiah, who was the prophet in those days, and told him all that was being said. If you go down to verse 14, down to 19 of chapter 19, you find here his prayer, because there's a letter now that comes when there was no willingness on Hezekiah's part to open the gates of Jerusalem immediately and let the armies of the Assyrians in. Rabshakeh, there's this letter that is sent, and Hezekiah, it says, receives the letter and he reads it and he goes up into the house of the Lord again and he spreads it before the Lord. And verse 15 says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And you have the words there of his prayer in verses 15, 16, 17, 18 and 19. And he's looking for the Lord to deliver them. There's this crying that goes up to the Lord for a deliverance. When they realize of the intent that there is on the part of the armies of Sennacherib and the Assyrians, their intent on destroying them and spoiling them and slaying them, and they're crying unto the Lord. And as we know, that is a pattern for what will happen in a future time, when there will be a crying unto the Lord. There's a promise that is sent here from Isaiah. If you look at chapter 19, verse 34, at the end of his words, it says, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And we're back here thinking about the fact they didn't deserve it. The Lord didn't say, I'm coming to defend the city and to deliver because you deserve it. No, the Lord is coming to defend it. He says, I'm doing it for my own sake and I'm doing it for my servant David's sake, for the Father's sake. But there is this promise that God will defend this city and save it. And God has his promise that he will keep even in the end time. And God will fulfill his word and deliver his people when there is that cry that will go up to the Lord. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 12, just to take one portion here and notice this. Zechariah chapter 12, and verse 1 to 9, we're not going to read the whole portion, but it's speaking here, Zechariah 12 verse 1 and these following verses. It's describing this scene that will come about at that time when the armies of Antichrist are coming against Jerusalem, Antichrist himself. The Lord says, verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So the context is set for us. Here's days when Jerusalem is going to be besieged. Judah and Jerusalem are going to be besieged. Verse 3, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a heath of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. Verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. The glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that is all set forth in type in the days of Sennacherib and the host that come against them, and the cry that goes up to the Lord, and the Lord will hear that cry and he will come and he will deliver them, just as he did in the days of Hezekiah. I want you to turn to Psalm 74 for a moment. We took this a portion out of this psalm as our motto text in Newton Abbey this year. And when I was studying it, we looked at it a number of Lord's days at the beginning of the year. We took verse 22 as our motto text, Psalm 74:22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. And particularly thinking about the rise of opposition against the things of God in the days in which we live. As you know, over in Ulster, the Asher's Bakery, the MacArthur family are facing that court case, and they could well win their appeal. Their appeal is coming up next month. And just a few weeks ago, the Attorney General in Northern Ireland intervened on their behalf and said that the laws that they had been found guilty of, in his opinion, were contrary to the European Convention of Human Rights. Remarkable thing for the Attorney General to say, and the case was stopped so that he could make submission, and now there's a new appeal coming up next month. But that has all come just in the last number of weeks, and we know that family. Those Daniel MacArthur, who's been interviewed a number of times in the press, he went through our Christian school. So we know that family, and as I say, they're only down the road a little bit from where we live there, and in fact you could stand at the church, and if you looked out in the right direction you could see their bakery where they are on one of the other roads. So that was very much in our minds, and as I say, we took verse 22 here out of this psalm as our motto text, that God would arise and plead his own cause, and remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. But in studying through this psalm at the time, I come upon some comments. I can't even remember who made it, but look at verse 19 of the psalm. This is what I want to draw to your attention. In connection here with thinking about this cry that goes up to the Lord, as it did in the days of Hezekiah, that the Lord would deliver them from the armies of Sennacherib, and that's what brought the Lord to smite the host of Assyria that night, and what will do the same for the Lord in the end time when the armies of Antichrist are against Jerusalem and they cry unto the Lord for deliverance. Now look at verse 19, it says, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Now you notice there that there's some words in italics in verse 19. The words of the wicked. So they're not there in the original. The translators have put it in there to help the sense. So that brings us back to the statement in verse 19. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude. Well, do you know the literal reading of that verse? The literal rendering of it is this. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the beast. That's the literal rendering of it. That word that is translated multitude, and it is a number of times translated like that in the Old Testament, is also 79 times translated by the word beast in the Old Testament. So the word beast is a very acceptable translation to put in there. Because the word, it comes from a verb, to live. That's what it's referred to. And that's why our translators have put in the word multitude. Because they have thought about a multitude, a living multitude. But that word is also, as I say, 79 times in the Old Testament translated by the word beast. If you want one place, it's Isaiah 35 and verse 9. If you just want a cross reference, and you'll find there the verse says, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up upon." The word beast is exactly the same word translated multitude here in Psalm 74 verse 19. And what you discover is that this Psalm 74 is a psalm for the end time. It's a psalm that highlights a crying unto God that there is going to be when Antichrist and his armies have come against Jerusalem and they're facing defeat and destruction, and they cry unto the Lord to come for their deliverance, and the cry will go up, "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the beast." And it will be that cry that brings the Lord to deliver them. Just the same way as the cry went up in the days of Hezekiah, and the Lord came, and there in the rest of chapter 19 you read about that great deliverance and how the Lord came and smote the hosts of the Assyrians. He did it in one night. He did it marvellously, powerfully, displaying his mighty power that he was indeed God alone. Verse 35, 2 Kings 19, 35, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. There was this destruction, this smiting of them by the power of the Lord. And as we know, God is going to do that in a greater way at the end time, when his people are crying unto him once more. There's one final thought I want to leave with you here before I conclude. And that is this, that it was in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib that there was a sign in the heavens. It was in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib that there was a sign in the heavens. Immediately after this time that we have been thinking about in ancient history, there was this remarkable occurrence that's connected with Hezekiah, connected with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's the sign that was in the heavens. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1, do you notice how it starts off? In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And that leads on then to his healing and to the sign that was given. When you read down chapter 20 a little further there, verse 8, Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord on the third day?" And the sign was that the shadow would go back 10 degrees on the sundial. There was going to be this sign in the heavens. But it tells us here in chapter 20 and verse 1 that this came immediately after those days. In those days when Hezekiah had known that great deliverance from Sennacherib, there followed on this incident that there was this sign in the heavens that altered the physical course of events that day. The natural day was halted in its tracks. Now time went on, time ticked by, but miraculously the sun did not go down upon the dial. And there was this marvellous intervention on the part of God. And there was a sign in the heavens at that time. And you know the word of God over in Matthew 24, how that it speaks there, verses 29 and 30, about the sign that is coming in the heavens that will usher the return of the Saviour. And it's interesting to notice how that verse starts, verse 29, Matthew 24, 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Immediately after. And we've thought about those days. We've thought about Antichrist and his army coming against Jerusalem and what he wants to do, and how there's a cry that comes up from Israel to the Lord, and that cry is going to bring the Lord to their deliverance. And there in Matthew 24, 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That day too, that day of the Lord's return, is going to be marked with the altering of the natural physical course of events. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not shine. As we know, the moon shines with reflected light, and if God turns out the sun, well then the moon's not going to shine either. The stars will fall out of their appointed place. You see, God has got his way of turning people's attention upwards. Because as we know, when that day comes, men will and women will be consumed with themselves and with this world and the things of time and sense, and consumed with commerce and Antichrist and the image and the false prophet and the worship of Antichrist. They will be consumed with all of these things. And there will be that denial that God even exists. And God has his way of turning their attention upward. And God is just going to switch out the sun like a light. And every eye indeed then will be looking upward. And as they look upward, they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. There's going to be those dramatic changes. But much of this is foreshadowed in the days of Sennacherib and Hezekiah, and the times in which Sennacherib lived, and his attack upon the city of Jerusalem and the Jews. God has foreshadowed these things in his word, that we might have understanding of these things, and that we might indeed be those who are watching and who are waiting for him. I'll finish off just one verse of scripture, Zechariah 14, and with this we'll conclude. Zechariah 14, verses 5 and 6. Because it mentions these great events. It says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Hazael. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light." When the Lord comes, there's going to be those suspending of the day and night for a time. There will be one long day. It highlights that point there in those verses. It'll not be day or night, but in the evening it shall be light. The Lord is going to so work and so move that even those physical things are going to change. All of this foreshadowed in the days of Sennacherib and what the Lord says about him and the details that are given. And we can have hope and confidence in God's word. The Lord gives us these things that we might have understanding of the times. And may the Lord indeed help us to do that. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.
Well, thank you, Brother, for that faithful exhibition from the word of God. And pray a blessing to each other's souls as we take these things away and meditate on.